This evening's reading is taken from the second book of Revelation, reading verses 1 to 7. And if you'd like to follow along in the Bibles, that's on page 1234. That's Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
It's a letter dictated by the risen Christ to the Apostle John. The Apostle John at this time is in Patmos. If you've ever aspired or ever been to a holiday, a Greek island in the kind of eastern Aegean on the borders of Turkey, then Patmos is quite close to Samos and a little bit further north than Rhodes, if you're ever tempted. And he's there because he's been put there in exile. The Roman authorities got a bit heavy with him, and that's where they banished him to. And He was an apostle, he knew Jesus face to face, he'd been a fisherman in Galilee, and he'd taken over the leadership of the church in Ephesus from Timothy, who Paul had made the leader, having been there for 2.5 years and taught and basically established the church. Patmos is about 60 miles from Ephesus. Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. I'll show you a map in a minute. As I say, the letter's dictated by the sovereign Christ, and he's got seven letters that he uses the Apostle John to write out and to distribute. Why seven? Well, seven is the perfect number, and there are seven characteristics to these seven churches. And the characteristics are these: love, suffering, truth, holiness, reality, opportunity, and wholeheartedness. And on Sunday evenings, we're going to look at all seven, and in our midweek house groups, in the Bible studies that people belong to, they're going to be looking at them too. The reason why, not because we happen to be interested in ancient history for its own sake, it's because these are values, these are qualities, these are character traits that should be part of any church, and we aspire to them. And of course, the church is made up of people, and so we have to take these on board ourselves and cultivate them so that we reflect them. Now, where were these places? Well, this is western Turkey, and this is where the places all are. And the one that we're looking at is Ephesus. In those days, it was right on the sea. There was quite a significant harbour, but in the 2 millennia since, basically the whole kind of area has become marshy and silted up, and so it's quite away from the sea now. Patmos is one of these down here. So that's where we're looking at, Ephesus this evening. And the history of it is that the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, he had three when he travelled around the Eastern Mediterranean, sharing the Christian message. On the first one, he wasn't able to get there. On the second one, he had a very short stay, which resolved him on his third missionary journey to spend 2.5 years there. He worked as a tent maker in leather, and he held lectures, and he did a lot of one-to-one stuff. And over time, people were converted. People became Christians. And of course, they then stopped buying the idols. And so the silversmiths who made these idols were fearing for their business. They thought, oh, help, if more and more people go over to the Christian faith and Christians are not into idols, you think they're wrong, you know, they're just kind of trying to domesticate a God who's far too big to be confined to some little statue. And so they had a riot. You know, they drove Paul out of the place because they worried about their own business. So that's how it came to be set up. As I said, whilst Timothy was left to lead the place, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy from Rome, where he was in prison later on. And tradition has it that around about 80 AD, perhaps, the Apostle John took over from Timothy. Geographically, it's right at the crossroads. I think until about the last 200 years, the best and the quickest way to travel anywhere was always by sea. And so if you wanted to go from Rome to what is today kind of the far Iraq, the far reaches of the Roman Empire, the way you'd go would be you'd leg it down the Apennine Way, you go to Brindisi, get a boat which would take you over to here near Corinth, then you'd kind of go over to Athens, you catch a boat to go to Ephesus, and then you go there. That's what they did. That's why Ephesus is a particularly significant place, because it is right on the trade routes and the commerce routes. So that's the geography of it. Politically, well, I suppose this is just to give you, this is the size of the place. When I just tell you that seats 25,000 people, and that this great street which goes down here is 0.5 kilometre long, it just begins, you know, so that is about 0.5 kilometre. Just think how big this place was. At least 250,000 people lived there, maybe 500,000 people. And it's a lot of the buildings remain, a lot of them which were more kind of domestic houses have probably fallen down and there's kind of overgrown. This is a kind of scale model. This is all various stuff. You know, just to give you an idea of the sort of scale and the sheer wealth of the place. It costs money to build out of cut stone, for example. But this is the place, this is probably the most dominant thing, the theatre. And that's the way down to the harbour. And these are all various other things like marketplaces and whatever else have you. That's a kind of a poor picture, but it gives you some idea that over in the distance there, that's where the harbour would have been and the sea was, but it's all got silted up now. But this is, you know, theatre. There's some people down there. It gives you some appreciation of the scale. This is another angle. You know, this is one of the streets in the place. I mean, it costs a fortune to cut this out of rock. You know, it's really labour-intensive and very skilled. And then they got it on the pavements and all that. And this is another picture of another road there today. Oh, this is showing how cultured they were. This is a library. I mean, that's just the front of it. The rest has all fallen down. But again, you know, it all costs money, didn't it? I mean, they didn't have a printing press. Someone has to write out every book that they've ever got. And you think about that. So the person's got to be educated. So you've got to pay them a bit more money than if they can't read and write. And then they've got to laboriously write it all out. Those books must have cost a lot. They had loads of them. This is another picture from the top of this theatre. This kind of road, which is 0.5 kilometre long. And that's kind of where that would have been sea. That would have been where the harbour was. This is, so politically, this guy is Domitian. He's the emperor at the time that we're writing. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome, Alexandria, which is northern Egypt, and Antioch, which is in present-day Syria. It was a free city. They didn't have to have a Roman garrison stationed there to kind of, as it were, keep an eye on them. Their governor of Ephesus was in charge of the whole of the eastern part of the empire. And when he took up office, he would always arrive at Ephesus. So not surprisingly, there was a kind of an emperor cult. This is he rather thought highly of himself, did Domitian. And when, this is Domitian on the left, and that merely tells you that, what does it say? It says, if you can, you have to take my word for it. It's Imperial Caesar Domitianus Augustus, which means he's, you know, descendant of your Emperor of Augustus. PM is Pontiflex Maximus, which means supreme ruler. Now, he sadly lost his son. His son died in 83 AD. And not only did he make the son's mother the Queen of Heaven, he also made the son divine, and he issued it on the coins. These are coins. So what we have here is we have his son sitting on the world. I just thought, they must have thought the world was circular. Maybe they just thought it was like the moon. Anyway, they've got him sitting on there with the head of the god Jupiter. And he's there playing with seven stars. And the inscription there reads that he's the divine Caesar, he's imperial, he is of Domitian, and the F down there, after you've got Domitiani, which is where we get sort of, it says that means, Domitiani means of Domitian. That's where we get Christian from. We are Christiani, we are of Christ. Anyway, that F is for Phileus, his son. So, anyway, we'll come to the stars in a minute. So there's an emperor cult. There's also the kind of an older, this is a reconstruction, of the temple of Diana, Artemis. That temple that which was there was, again, the largest temple in the entire world. You just think how much money that must cost. They must have been filthy rich, really. It was a great trading place for sort of Asia. And it was stuffed full of priests and cultic prostitutes. Nothing like religion and a bit of immorality to kind of attract a lot of people, which it did. So we have this place. This is another picture of that library. There's a mosaic. Now that's a sort of, that takes a lot of time. And time is money. It's also very skillful. Skill is money. They were, as I say, loaded. They also had some very basic things. They had public lavatories. Those ones particularly are very public, aren't they, if you think about it? you sit on there and you have a little conversation with the sort of bloke next to you. So that's where you get public lavatories from. And they also apparently had the first ever advert for a brothel. Romans had loads of brothels. You go to Pompeii, it's stuff full of them. But this is a left foot. And this, you might just be able to pick out, it's very sketchy, of a woman. So what it apparently means is that if you want women and you go in that direction, up the road, on the left, you'll find what you're looking for. Sorry to be so basic, but it does give a kind of full, balanced picture of life in Ephesus, does it not? So, to the letter. The letter has a kind of format. All these letters, all seven of them, have a format. And it's basically, there's the addressee, which church it's to. In this case, it's the one in Ephesus. The author is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they'll share a particular characteristic or other of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the church will be commended for something or other. And then there'll be a complaint against them. Then there'll be a command as to what to do about it in the light of this kind of assessment. And then there will be a warning if you're ever sort of hesitant not to follow Christ's command. And there's a promise if you overcome. I think, yeah. So I'll leave that up. Let's see how it applies to the church at Ephesus. So it's The addressee is the Ephesians. The author is the Lord Jesus. He dictates it to the Apostle John, which is in contrast to just about the whole of the rest of the Bible. In that, you compare Revelation to, say, John's Gospel or Luke's Gospel. There, in the case of John, he's writing down the stories and the miracles that he's heard Jesus do. It's a little bit of history. Luke, because he didn't encounter Jesus, he had to do his research. He talked to the apostles who did. He collected all the information, he sorted it into a coherent order, and he shared it and wrote it. What, in other words, he had to think, and God is inspiring his thinking and keeping him from making a mistake. But here, it's straight dictation, one of the few places in the Bible where it is. And the character, the characteristics are that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars. See the connection, maybe, between who really does hold the stars? Is it the son of Domitian who just plays with them? Or is it the son of God who created them and holds the entire universe together? And then there are the seven golden lampstands. It's not one of those kind of menorah things which the Jews would have had, where you have one stem and you have seven branches out of it. No, these are seven individual lampstands, one representing each church. And then another characteristic which is common to all of the letters is Jesus says, "I know." He knows all about them. He is omniscient. And he commends them for their deeds and hard work. He commends them for their perseverance. They'd endured hardship as Christians and not grown weary. He commends them for their orthodoxy, for not tolerating wicked men, and that they had tested those who claimed to be apostles and turned out to be not, and they found them to be false. And they're also commended for hating the practices of such false apostles who were called, in that particular example, Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates, whatever they got up to. Then there's the complaint. They had forsaken their first love, and they were commanded to repent. And the warning was if they didn't, then he would remove the lampstand, that the light of Christ would be withdrawn. They would go out. They wouldn't be a church anymore. But if they overcame, then they had the promise to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So as I say, let's sort of unpack that kind of little list. The authors, the Lord Jesus, the characteristics of the seven stars. The angels of the churches, first of all. Now, for angels, we don't know whether they actually meant supernatural beings in this case, or whether, since angel just means messenger, whether it's addressed to the leaders of the church there, whether they're addressed to those who were leading the church, John having been exiled. And, as I say, it's the characteristic of the one who holds the seven stars. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Christ not only holds the entire universe together, he is actually there amongst them. He promised, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Now, stars and lamps diffuse light, and Christ's churches are to be light bearers in the darkness of the world. No one can disperse the shadows of sin and sorrow, John Stott writes in his commentary on this, but he who is the light of the world, and to whom he gives his own title, you, to his disciples, are the light of the world, John 8. Or let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, the Sermon on the Mount. And then Stott adds perceptively, but the church's light is as borrowed as the moon's. If the stars are to shine and the lamps to burn, they must remain in Christ's hand and in Christ's presence. See, a feature of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in heaven, and yet he's among the people on earth. He has omniscience. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that he does not know about everybody in every one of these churches that he directs a letter to. Just as there is nothing he does not know about each of our lives. Everything. Thoughts, words, deeds. From the moment we're conceived to the moment we die, he knows everything. He therefore is in a position to evaluate with perfect accuracy. He is the ecclesiastical Ofsted. You know, the dread of every teacher. The inspector comes, and if they're not ready for them, they're in trouble. Well, there are certain parallels. The commendations, there are three. The deeds and the hard work, their endurance and their orthodoxy, which means their correct teaching, their correct belief, and orthopraxis, in other words, their correct behaviour. The two go together because what we believe affects the way we live, and the way we live also affects the way we believe, especially if we want to customise Christianity to get it to suit what we want to do. So if we can... If we're doing something that the Bible says is wrong, then we engage with a bit of kind of special pleading or a bit of rewriting or a bit of reinterpretation so that somehow or other what we want to do isn't quite what he's referring to in there, and so we get let off the hook. Well, he's not terribly impressed with all that. Their deeds and hard work. They were a busy church. They filled up their time, just as we do, and they had many people who didn't just do the job, but they exercised a ministry, they took the initiative, they sought out lonely people, backsliding people, the poorly, the sick, and they got alongside them and they helped them along the way. And they endured. Somehow or other, they were under a degree of local opposition. We don't know quite what it is. But, of course, we know that John had been exiled because of opposition. We know that Paul had left the place because of the riot. And in this very multicultural place, where there was the emperor cult, where there was also the cult of the Greek cult of worship of Diana or Artemis, and these people didn't like the Christians at all because, I guess, their way of life was challenged. They lost money through it. There were Zoroastrians and Gnostics from the East. There was just about everything going in the world in Ephesus. And we know that 30 years before, Paul had been driven out. And that legacy must have kind of lingered on, so that the majority community marginalized this smaller Christian community. They hated what they stood for. They snubbed them in public. They maligned them in private. But these Christians did stick it out, and they preserved, they persevered, and they endured, and they are commended for it. And then there's their correct belief and behavior. They'd been invited, they'd been visited by these Nicolaitans. Exactly what they believe we don't actually know. But some speculate that there may have been a connection with Nicholas, who was of Antioch, who was one of the people appointed a deacon in Acts chapter 6. But apart from the name, nothing else definitely connects them. But what they would have been, they would have been dualists who think of the spiritual world, and they think of the material. And in their way of thinking, the spiritual is all what is important and the material is not important. And the way that played out in their lives was like this. The stricter, less popular kind of result would be that you would be a very great rigorist. You would get a grip of your life. You would be really in command and control of it. And you would not allow your life to get out of control. That's meant that you wouldn't be greedy, you would not engage in any kind of sexual immorality, any kind of indulgence. That, of course, wasn't the most popular. What was more popular was the way of saying, well, look, if the body doesn't matter, I can do what I like, as long as I think nice things, and that's all right, I can get away with that. And that's what they did. The place was stuffed full, as you've seen, with cultic prostitutions. There were immoral sexual relationships, both heterosexual and homosexual, all over the place. And no wonder, the way in which the people were kind of disposable, that the rubbish dumps of the place would often have babies just left there to die, or they'd be dropped into the sewage system. Now, human beings are naturally drawn to immorality, but provide them with a rationale, however feeble and bizarre, just makes their indulging in it so much easier for them. But it is the damage which is done to children, to individuals, to their wider family and friends, and to the fabric of society itself, which is why they hated it, and why, in fact, God hates it, treating people like that. And notice the emphasis, though, is on the practices, whatever they got up to, rather than the people who practiced such things. And it raises the question of how you handle people who think and live differently from the way the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to live. How do we handle them? How do we handle if people come into the orbit of the life of the church from that kind of lifestyle? Well, we welcome them, and we explain the gospel and the Christian way of life. And if they're seeking, if they're drawing closer to the truth, closer to the Lord Jesus, we encourage them in the hope that they will embrace the life of Christ, which will transform them. If, however, they are somebody within the church who professes to be a Christian, but they think differently to Christ, well, then we should try and correct them. We should try and show them there is a better way, and that for their own good they should follow it, and for the good of the church in its own self-definition and identity they should follow it. But if they don't, well, then of course the church in some senses has to discipline them. Now, we're not talking here about kind of one-off sins. We're talking about something which is of primary importance, which would affect someone's eternal salvation. But if they persist in having a view contrary to Christ, well, then it's hard to see how they can actually be in Christ's church. 30 years before, there had been false teachers and false apostles predicted by the Apostle Paul that they would come. And on his third missionary journey, when he stopped by at Miletus, he called the elders together and he said to them, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Well, now, of course, the wolves had come. Now the ravenous beasts had got into the sheepfold. The prediction of 35 years before had come to be true. So what do we learn from these Ephesians about testing those who claim to be apostles but are not? Well, first of all, they were right to listen to them, to discern whether these visitors were from God or man or Satan. And they did some sifting. They tested the spirits. We know that from John's letter to them, 1 John 4, verse 1. They thought and they prayed and they compared this new teaching with both the Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles that they knew, apostles like John, apostles like Paul, and maybe others. And they found that what the Nicolaitans were saying was not the same as what Paul and John were saying. So having given them an honest hearing and a careful testing, they rejected their teaching. They found them, quote, to be false. So both belief and behaviour turn out to be wrong as far as the Nicolaitans are concerned. Which is not surprising at all, really, is it? Did not Jesus say that just as you can recognise a tree by its fruit, so you can recognise a false prophet by their works, by how they live? So the Ephesian leaders didn't give the Nicolaitans any further airtime. Their loyalty to their Lord and the teaching of his true apostles and concern for their members made them resist this innovation. About 20 years after this, around about 110 AD, the Ephesians received another letter. This time it was from Antioch. It was from a man there called Ignatius, who was the bishop. And he wrote this about them: "You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak anything except concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's truth." Now that's all very commendable. The Ephesians appear, don't they, to be a model church with members who are busy in service, who are patient in their sufferings, who have the correct belief and behaviour, but there was one thing that was lacking, and Jesus Christ puts his finger on it. And in doing so, he has to turn from commending them on these three areas of their life to this one area where he complains about them. He says, verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." Again, Jesus has predicted that as wickedness would multiply, the love of many, he says in Matthew 24, will grow cold. And these Ephesians had become chilled. Now it's not clear from the text whether first love meant the abandonment of their love for him, or whether it was love for each other, but the analogy with the Old Testament would make it almost certain that it is the former. Because in the Old Testament, you have God likening Israel to the bride in a marriage and himself as the husband. And we learn from the Old Testament, in Ezekiel it says about when Israel was of the age for love, that God, the Lord, had taken her. And he pledged to her his loyalty and he entered into a covenant with her. But she played the prostitute. She was unfaithful. She went after the gods of other nations, one after another. She was unfaithful, and she left her true husband. And the prophet Jeremiah, for example, in Jerusalem, in public, shares God's take on their behavior. He says, "I remember the devotion of your youth." He's speaking on God's behalf. "How as a bride you loved me, and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." Now in the New Testament, God's new Israel is the church, and is simply represented as being married to Christ. "I promised you to one husband," Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds will be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion in Christ," he wrote. And it was this tendency which was apparent at Ephesus, and the heavenly bridegroom had to complain about. Their first flush had passed away. Their early devotion had cooled. They'd been in love with him, but now they'd fallen out. It was more routine than relationship. So the bridegroom has to seek to woo his bride back. And that's what Christ is in business to do. And he does it with tenderness. And so that his kind of fickle, adulterous bride will listen and will be drawn back to return to him. In the Old Testament, probably the greatest example of how that works is in the prophet Hosea, who learned through the agony of his own wife's unfaithfulness how unquenchable is the love of God. And he conveyed it, God's words, to Israel in these words. He says, "Behold," this is God speaking, "I will allure her and bring her unto the wilderness and speak to her tenderly. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day you will call me my husband. Again I will marry you to me forever. I will marry you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will marry you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And then he goes on here to sort of stress that love is the first mark of the true and living church. In fact, if a church isn't living unless it's loving. Because essentially, the Christian faith is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stresses the undying love that there is to be. It is to be preeminent. So he then issues a command that they are to remember what it was like when they first became Christians. They are to repent that they've drifted so far away and that they've grown cold. And their decision to repent is a volitional one, one of the will, not so much one of emotion. That follows. And they are to resume how they were when they first became Christians. Do the things you did at first. But in case they're hesitant, he issues a warning. He will take that lampstand away, that their church would actually die out. Well, we know from the Bishop at Antioch 20 years later that they seem to have responded very positively. But in the Middle Ages, when only a handful of people lived, Ephesus had become a village because the port had silted up. A traveller found only, quote, three Christians there, and those sunken in such ignorance and apathy as scarcely to have heard of the names of St. Paul or St. John. So, Christ only remains where the people love and obey him. But there's a promise if we do overcome, and the promise is that we have the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's free access to the tree of life in God's paradise. That had been the reality at the very beginning of time with the tree of life, with God walking amongst his people in the Garden of Eden. And it will be true at the end of time when there's a new heaven and a new earth and paradise will be re-established on earth. And there will be the throne, and from the throne will flow the water that irrigates the land that the tree is, and the people will feed off the tree of life. In the meantime, though, our ancestors were driven from the garden. They were exiled. And that's where we all find ourselves, unless, of course, we turn to Christ and love him. And then we get a taste of what living in his presence, living in the presence of Christ, being nourished by the tree of life is. But we'll only get the full package at the very end of time, and only if we overcome. So the goal is heaven. Heaven on earth with God, and God is love. And that relationship is what we need to enter into now, to connect with him and to retain it and to enjoy it in all its fullness at the very end of time. So the church today, like the church in Ephesus, has work to be done, has a fight to be fought, has a creed to be championed, but above all, it has a person to be loved. With all the love we have for him at the very beginning of our Christian journey, that we should continue it, an undying love, until we meet him at the very end of time. Amen.